Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see a green insert. It says Romans Reformation at the top. You may want to take that out. Many theologians have said, if I could only take one book from the Bible, that's all I was allowed, have said Romans would be the book. Because Romans, in essence, is a mini Bible. If you understand Romans, you will understand the rest of the book. More revivals have taken place in church history through the book of Romans than any other book. It deals with up-to-date issues. You could take your newspaper and the things you've heard in the news this past week, go to the book of Romans, and you'll find that it's touching almost every one of them. It's an extremely practical book. Therefore, we're going to spend from October to July going verse by verse through the book of Romans. It's so important. There are two classes that will be following up on this in a number of small groups. 10 o'clock hour, Bob Kelso's class will take the message and discuss it. And 11:30 hour, Frank Calder's class will do that. And a number of small groups will be studying Romans. So let's take some time today before we launch in and prepare our hearts to hear this book. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and use it like you've done for over 2,000 years. Change people. Change the way we think. Let us know you through this wonderful book. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine was born in North Africa in 354 A.D., His mother was a devout Christian. Her name was Monica. His father was the exact opposite. This very bright young man became eventually a professor of rhetoric. He was immoral. He had a concubine. He had a son by that concubine. He himself said he was addicted to sexual lust. He got into mystery religions and rejected Christianity. Eventually, he was exposed to the eloquent preaching of Ambrose. He went to hear him because he was so eloquent, and it began to convict him of his sin. One day he was in his villa and out in the back, and he was feeling very guilty and prisoned by his own lust, and he sat down under a fig tree and began to weep. And then he heard some child's voice chanting, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." He took that as from God, walked over to his patio, picked the book up that was there, and turned to the book of Romans. He came to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, and read it. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." And at that moment, he embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. He went into the house, told his mother, they rejoiced together, and for several months they grew together in Christ, and she died. Augustine went on to be the bishop of the church in Hippo, North Africa, became one of the great early church fathers. He wrote the Confessions, the City of God. Catholics and Protestants alike appreciate Augustine. It all started with the book of Romans. Martin Luther was born in Germany in 1483. His father owned several mines, and he sacrificed to see his son got an education. He was a very bright young man, and he was on the path to become a lawyer with a great career. One day, returning home from school, walking to his school, he got caught in a severe thunderstorm, and the lightning struck so close to him that he thought he was going to die, and he called out to the patron saint of miners and said, "I vow to become a monk if you'll spare my life." And he followed up on the vow. This summer, May and I spent the night in the place where he became a monk. And he said, "If anyone could be saved through their monkery, it was me." He fasted, he prayed, he could see that God was angry at his sin, and he tried everything to appease this God. He had a great spiritual mentor who knew the Lord. And he knew that the only solution for this young man was to know the scriptures. So he said, your new assignment is to take my place. You will be the professor of Bible at the new Wittenberg University. He taught through the Psalms. He taught through Romans. And in 1516, in a tower in the monastery, that's where he understood the wonderful book of Romans, and he was born again. It changed his life. At that time in church history, the church was selling indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's. And there was a man named Tetzel that came through the town near Luther. Tetzel was an eloquent preacher. He would tell the people, if you will only give a certain amount of money, we'll give you this certificate, and it will take thousands of years off of purgatory for your relatives. You cold-hearted people, why wouldn't you give money to get them out of purgatory? Well, Luther would have none of that. It didn't match Romans at all. He knew that was wrong. So being a theological professor, he wanted to start a theological debate on the issue, and he wrote out 95 theses or propositions. He walked down the street, nailed it to the door of the castle church, which was like a community bulletin board, only to start a theological debate. But his students put it in print, circulated it all through Germany, and that launched the Protestant Reformation. But you can trace it back to the book of Romans. John Bunyan was born in England in 1682. John Bunyan overheard some women in his neighborhood talking about being born again, having their sins forgiven, being declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Christ. They'd gotten their information through the book of Romans. He began to study Romans. He was born again. His life was changed. He began to preach Jesus Christ. Now, at that time in his country, he was not going to be licensed by the state as a preacher. He was against that, and so he went to prison for that for 11 years. While he was in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and 60 other books he eventually wrote. But you could trace the change in his life back to the book of Romans. John Wesley was born in England in 1703. He was a bright young man. He and his brother Charles went to Oxford. And at Oxford, they formed the Holy Club, which is a small group of men who were dedicated to spiritual disciplines to grow in their Christian faith. But he really did not understand the gospel. He saw it as something you have to merit and earn. He and his brother actually went to Georgia, to become missionaries in this debtor colony, and they were total failures. It was miserable. And they came back on a ship, totally defeated, discouraged. The ship got in a huge storm, and on that ship were some Moravian Christians. And in the middle of the storm, when they thought they were dying, they were as calm as they could be and said, "We know we'll go to be with Jesus. We're assured of that." That made a strong impression on him. In 1738, one morning, he went to a Bible study, and the study was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And hearing that preface and the explanation of the gospel, Wesley says, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation." And he was born again. And from his change, that launched the great Wesleyan revivals that shaped England, spilled over to our country. The ripple effects are still going on today in the Methodist Church. You could trace that back to the book of Romans. I could spend the rest of the morning telling you story after story after story, not in other days, but today, people's lives being transformed by the book of Romans. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a preacher from the 1930s to the 1960. He passed away. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. First Sunday as a new pastor, he started in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. 17 years later, he finished the book. I'm not going to do that to you. But the reason he could do that is because he knew that Romans, in essence, was a mini-Bible. And he taught Romans to teach the whole Bible and showed how all of its message is stuffed into this one book. So my objective today is to whet your appetite for Romans, give you a sweeping overview of the book, and motivate you to really let this book change your life. It was written by the Apostle Paul in 57 to 58 AD. He wrote it at the end of his third missionary journey. He was in Corinth, Greece, when he wrote it. And he had a scribe that he mentions in chapter 16, verse 22, Tertius, who was the scribe who wrote it down. He put it in the hands of a well-known woman in the church, Phoebe, who delivered the book to Rome. He was writing to Christians in Rome, Italy. He had never visited Rome. No apostle had gone before him. And by the way, that's how we know that Peter did not found the church in Rome. Paul never went where another apostle had gone first. He went where the gospel wasn't there before. He writes this book to tell them, my next mission is to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I'm coming to you Roman believers. And then what he does in this book, it's the longest book of all of Paul's 13. It's the longest theological treatise he ever wrote. It's the full, complete explanation of the gospel, the most complete explanation you have in the Bible. And he used the style that was popular in that day, particularly among the Romans. If you go through the book, you'll find 82 questions. You'll find that 9 times he says, may it never be. And every time you see, may it never be, they understood what he was doing. He was acting out parts, like a lawyer in a debate with himself. And he is taking the issues of the gospel in a debate form and spelling it out so you can't miss the essential message of the Bible. That's the book of Romans, written by Paul to these Roman Christians. And his theme can be summarized in 2 verses. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And let's read those 2 verses together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Take your pencil out and circle the 3 key words. The first one is gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the gospel is a multifaceted set of good news. Gospel means good news. It's all centered around one person, Jesus Christ. The gospel is that the living God who created everything has stepped into the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and paid for all of our sins. He rose from the dead. Through faith in him, we can have eternal life and hundreds of other spiritual gifts that come through faith in Christ. Paul is saying, I'm going to present to you the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The second key phrase is the righteousness of God. You'll see it in verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It unveils, it shows you what the righteousness of God is all about. Now, here's where Martin Luther had his problem. He writes that he struggled and he struggled and he struggled to understand this. And his first impression was the wrong interpretation. He interpreted the righteousness of God this way, that the righteousness of God here simply means I'm a sinner, God is righteous, I deserve judgment, and he is righteous in damning me. And Luther said that caused him to hate God because he knew he could never win his approval. No matter how hard he tried, he was still a sinner, and he would never be good enough. So here's a God in his righteousness damns me, and I deserve it, and I can't get out of this. But that's not what this means. And this is where Luther, the veil came off. The righteousness of God here tie it to the gospel. This is good news, not bad news. And in the gospel, it unveils the righteousness of God. And what does that mean? It means when you put your faith, which is the third key word, faith, when you put your faith or your trust in Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again, and you trust him, at that moment, God declares you righteous in his sight. He takes the righteousness of God and puts it on your account. When Luther saw that, he said it was like the doors of paradise open up, and I ran through with great joy. The gospel is the best news you will ever, ever hear. And it's so good you think, that's too good to be true. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It's a free gift of grace. The moment you put your hope in Jesus Christ, that he died for you and rose again, at that moment, God declares you righteous, just as righteous as Jesus is. That is the gospel. And that's why these are the key verses. And the whole book unveils that wonderful truth. And I'm telling you, if you get Romans in your heart, it'll explode with excitement. When you understand this book, your life will change. That's why I started off with all of those stories of changed lives. He says that in this gospel, the power of God is unleashed. No wonder Barnhouse stayed in it 17 years. And the power of God was unleashed in his church because he was preaching this wonderful message. So with that, let's give you an overview of the book. I want to walk you through the book of Romans, and my objective is that everybody here can walk out, meet a neighbor, and say, have you heard about the book of Romans? Let me walk you through it, because I want you to understand it. Every book begins with an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction of this book is the first 17 verses. We'll look at that next week. And then the last part of chapter 16 is the conclusion. In the middle, there are five sections. And the first section is chapters 1 through 3, and here's the symbol for it. It is a clenched fist. It's simply telling us one thing, we're sinful. And sinful means, I defy you, God, in your face. We all do it. I want to be God. I don't want you to be God. I want to be in charge of my life. I don't want you in charge of my life. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is to convince us that we're sinners. And if you understand what he's really saying, something inside of you will resist it. You will not want to accept what he is saying. And that's why he spends three chapters and hits it from every single angle. You can't get a man saved until you get him lost. And if you don't know you're lost, you will never come to Jesus. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 are to convince you of that. Chapter 1, verse 20, here's what he tells us. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen so that we're without excuse. Now, what's Paul saying? No matter where you live on this planet, if you're in the human race, you innately know there's a God. You know that. You know he's greater than you and he created you. But you resist it. Because you want to be God. And you, instead of submitting to him and thanking him and adoring him, you worship yourself. And you worship the creation, not the creator. When you come to chapter 3, verse 23, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory or the character of God. Now here's what he does in those first three chapters. He answers the question that I hear over and over again. What about those who've never heard of Christ? How could God judge somebody who's never heard of Christ? He answers that question in the first chapter. And then he deals not only with the pagan man, he then deals with the moral man. What about the decent, upright person who's not religious, but they kind of follow the rules? How could God damn them? He gives the answer. In chapter 3, he deals with the religious man who knows the Bible and is trying his best. And he says they're sinners too. By the time you get through chapters 1, 2, and 3, you should come to this conclusion. I am self-centered. I'm enslaved to that. No matter how hard I try, I keep going back to it, and I defy God, and I deserve his wrath and judgment. That's enough to depress Norman Vincent Peale. I'm telling you, that's discouraging. But you've got to face that truth. The second section of Romans is chapters 4 and 5, and it's actually chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. In chapter 3, verse 21 to 31 is the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. That paragraph summarizes the entire Bible's message. So he starts the second section, salvation. And my little symbol for that is a stamp. God declares you righteous. The moment you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, all of the righteousness of Christ is put on your account. When you trust Christ, God sees you as if you never sinned and as if everything you ever did was perfect. It just sounds too good to be true. But he hammers this home in chapters 4 and 5. He starts with Abraham. If you ever wondered, were people in the Old Testament saved the same way they're saved in the New Testament? The answer is given right here. They're saved the same way. And he uses Abraham as an example. Chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? God gave Abraham a covenant. He said, Abraham, through your descendant will come one who will bless the whole world. That was the Messiah. Abraham believed it. God counted that to him as righteousness. Abraham believed by putting his faith in a coming Messiah. We believe by putting our faith in the Messiah who already came. We're saved the same way. You are saved by faith alone, and God declares you righteous. The moment you trust in Christ, all of his righteousness is put on your account. Your sins are washed away, and now you have peace with God through Christ. That's Romans 4 and 5, salvation. That leads you to the third section. It's sanctification. And sanctification, that big word, simply means set apart. That's why I used a chair as the symbol. When you walked in here today and you saw these pews, you picked a spot on the pew, you sanctified it, you set it apart to hold you up for the next hour. That's all it means, to set something apart for a special use. The moment you come to Christ, you are sanctified. You are set apart for a special use. Now this gets really, really practical. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Let's take a survey. How many of you have a stubborn habit that you just can't seem to break? Just as I thought. Romans 6 on every one of us. Romans 6 tells you how to overcome a stubborn habit. It's very, very practical. So go read Romans 6 if you've got a habit you can't break. It'll tell you how to do it. Second chapter, Romans 7. See how many can relate to this. You're a believer in Christ. You want to grow. You're trying to change. But the harder you try, the worse you get, and it's just stinking frustrating. How many of you can relate to that? That's Romans chapter 7. The realities that every Christian has to face. Then you come to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 to me is the mountain peak of the book. It is the most refreshing chapter. And over again, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells you that the Spirit of God is within you. God has imparted his life to you. And if you learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll have Christ living through you day in and day out. Romans 8. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about sanctification, set apart for God's purposes. That leads you to the next section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I've got a steering wheel. Because 9, 10, and 11 are about God's sovereignty. He's at the steering wheel of the universe. He's in control. He's driving it. And I want to tell you, Romans 9, 10, and 11 will make you mad. If you wrestle with Romans chapter 9, you're going to wrestle. Because it will push you to face the fact that God is God and you're not. and you're totally at his mercy. And he deals with hard doctrines, the doctrine of election and predestination. He will deal with that in those chapters. So you can see a progression now. First I face my sin, then I embrace Christ, then I start growing, and wham, I run right into hard doctrines, the doctrine of election, predestination. Now, on the news every day, Romans 9, 10, and 11, right there. How many times this last week did you hear about Israel on the news? All the time. 9, 10, and 11 says, of course you do. That's the way God planned it. Have you ever wondered, why did the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah? How come? Romans 9, 10, and 11 gives the answer. Romans 9 deals with Israel in the past. Romans 10, Israel in the present. Romans 11, Israel in the future. So hang on for 9, 10, and 11. Some real growth is going to take place. Then we come to the last section of the book, Romans 12 through 16, and it's simply service. And all this does is show you, if you've done the first parts of the book, you face your sin, you've embraced Christ, you start growing, you face God's sovereignty, here's how it'll show up in your life. You're a servant. You live for one thing, for the glory of God. You give your life away for his purposes. Now, we all have memorized Romans 12, 1 to 3. You remember what it says, don't you? Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That passage is a hinge passage. It reaches back to the whole book, pulls those truths together, and says, insert them into your lifestyle. And when you walk through Romans 12 through 16, it's very, very practical. It will tell you about your relationship with God. It'll tell you about your relationship with yourself, how to get along with other Christians. It'll tell you how to deal with enemies, how to deal with the world system. It'll deal with government. We hear a lot about government. Should we be in war? What about capital punishment? What about paying your taxes? What about the next election? All of that's dealt with in Romans chapter 13. Then in chapter 14 and 15, it gets really practical. If we took a survey today over different issues, I can promise you we would not all agree. Let's just take one. Worship style. Worship wars. We're going to deal with that in Romans chapter 14. Choices of entertainment. Lifestyles. All of that is dealt with. Diets and days. How many divine diet plans have you heard about? And you shouldn't worship on this day, you should worship on that day. He deals with every bit of that in Romans 14 and 15 to bring peace and harmony. And then when you come to the end of the book, chapter 16, he mentions 26 people by name. And here's what he's trying to get across. Christianity is a one another religion. This is not a solo flight. I have several small groups. I've heard this over and over and over, and I amen it. Here's what I hear regularly. My growth in Christ really took off when I got into a small group, when I started connecting with other people, when I started being honest about my life and applying Scripture there. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 16. This is designed as a family to grow together. Now this morning, we're going to come to communion. And this book ties right into this. Because communion is a way of remembering the work of Christ. You have to remember, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to erase my sin. I know that this sin nature stays with me. My only hope is Christ. And I remember he died for me and he rose again and he alone makes me righteous. I remember that I'm set apart. I belong to Christ. I remember that he's sovereign and I'm called to serve. You're to remember all those things when you come to communion. When you come to communion, remember the word communion, commune. It's a way of communing with God. It's Eucharist. It means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the work that Christ has done. It's the Lord's Supper. We feed on him. Now, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11, never to come to this table in a light manner. Now, I heard that growing up in church, and I translated it a way I shouldn't have. Maybe you've done the same thing. I translated it this way. If you're going to come to communion, boy, you better get your act together or God's going to get you. That's the way I translated that. And there's some truth in that. But getting your act together is where I messed it up. I thought it meant I had to really get my act together and earn God's approval. That's the exact opposite of what it means. It means that I face the fact I can't earn his approval. There's nothing I can do. I put all my eggs in one basket. My hope is in Jesus. And that's what I remember. I remember that he forgives me. He cleanses me. He empowers me. And I come running back to him. So communion is very sober, but it's also a fabulous celebration. I want to tell you, I'm not a good dancer, but when I come to this verse, I feel like dancing every time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ, you can walk out of here today and you can say, because I'm in Christ, God sees me righteous. He's not counting my sins against me. I'm totally forgiven. I belong to Christ. Hallelujah. That's what we celebrate at communion. So let's take a moment, prepare our hearts. We'll enter into worship at the Lord's table. Lord, thank you for this wonderful book of Romans, and may it change the way we think and live. May your power be unleashed in us through it. And Lord, as we come to this table today, we do remember Christ. And oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you forgive us, you declare us righteous, you empower us with the Holy Spirit, you faithfully work in us. May we truly commune with you at this table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.